Nazareth and John the Baptist living in the wilderness. At about the age of 30, John the Baptist began to cry out in the wilderness that people should repent. He called them to get right with God and thus prepared the way for the Messiah. John baptized those who were repentant as a symbol of their repentance. Then Jesus showed up. He showed up to be baptized by John. Jesus was not baptized as a symbol of repentance, but rather to identify with John's message as the fulfillment of it. He identified with repentant sinners as their representative in the remission of sins. Thus, he was the logical completion and fulfillment of John's message and ministry. He was the goal for which John prepared the people. Luke then inserted the genealogy of Jesus, going through his ancestry from Mary's line all the way back to Adam. So both the baptism and the genealogical link link Jesus with the whole of the human race. Jesus is the second Adam, who is our great representative. Even though Jesus' baptism is seen as his official heaven-sanctioned inauguration to ministry, thematically, there were really three preparatory bases that needed to be covered before Jesus began his ministry in earnest. Number one, his baptism, in which he was empowered by the Spirit and approved by the Father. Number two, his genealogy, which meets all the messianic credentials. And number three, his time of testing, in which he endured the temptations of Satan. We now come to that last leg of this transitional and preparatory phase as we come to the temptations of Christ in Luke chapter 4. This season of Christ being tempted is covered by both Matthew and Luke in their Gospels. There are really three main reasons that God allowed this special time of testing for Christ. Number one, just as Christ's genealogy shows his legal right to the throne, his enduring the temptations of Satan proved his moral right to the throne. Number two, God allowed Christ to be tempted to the max in every way that humans know temptation, so that he might be a merciful high priest in giving aid to those who are tempted. Number three, in the crucible of being tested, Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered, according to Hebrews 5:8, and thus became the perfect model of faith, as seen in Hebrews 12:2. Now note three things in relation to testing and temptation generally. Number one, Satan tempts people in that he solicits them to do evil. God never does this. Number two, people may tempt God in the sense that they sinfully challenge or provoke him to act. And number three, God tests people in order to prove them or to refine them. Now, when it comes to the issue of temptation, God sets boundaries. Satan is only allowed to go so far. God is ever sovereign over all that is happening to us, including temptation. And he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. By grace, by looking to Jesus, we can handle any temptation that the devil throws at us. Note this promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and that's a great line. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God gives grace. Temptations come tempered with God's grace. From one angle, Satan is promoting something as temptation. From another angle, God may use it as a test. The motivation is different when it comes to Satan and God. Satan is always trying to trip us up. God is using it to prove us and to refine us. Satan has evil motives. God has good motives. We see both of these realities in relation to Christ in our study today. So let's pick it up. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The word filled here means that Jesus was completely under the influence of or entirely controlled by the Spirit. This was the continual state of Jesus. As John 3:34 says, God gave the Spirit without measure to Jesus. Jesus has just come from the Jordan. That's the context. He has just come from the Jordan at his baptism, where he was uniquely anointed and empowered with the Spirit. Now note here that Jesus was, as it says, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Even though Satan is vitally involved here, it was God through his Spirit that sovereignly orchestrated what was happening. God is always sovereign over everything that is happening. This was according to the plan and purposes of God. Jesus was Spirit-led, not Satan-led, into the wilderness. Note that phrase, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. As background, we note the servant passages from Isaiah that highlight the fact that the Spirit would be working through the Messiah, who would be a servant. He would be in the servant role. The large section of Isaiah 42 through 53 is called the servant section. It underscores that the Messiah would do everything under the guidance and leading of the Spirit and not of his own prerogative. Being a slave, the slave of God, more literally slave instead of servant, he does not function according to his own prerogative. He doesn't do his own thing. This fits the Son of Man theme in the book of Luke. Jesus is the perfect man, the perfect servant, who always functions according to the leading of the Spirit. Now, the wilderness was a terrible place. The wilderness seemed like a God-forsaken place. It is the most barren and desolate place in Israel. It is remote and essentially uninhabited and uninhabitable. This is believed to be the general area where John the Baptist hung out in preparation for his ministry. It was a very harsh region. It was the wilderness where Israel failed their faith test back in the Old Testament, Numbers 14. But it is the place where Christ passed the test, because Christ quotes three times from Deuteronomy, which relates to Israel's wilderness experience. Many have seen Christ's temptations here, his temptation experience in the wilderness, as a parallel to what happened to Israel back in the wilderness. So note just a couple of slides here. Again, we note this area. It was this area up against the Dead Sea and on up north here. Very desolate area here. It looks something like this. You know, not a very inviting place. You don't say, let's go to the wilderness for vacation. sometimes called the desert. It's kind of a rocky, barren area. And notice what happened there. Verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. In this discussion, the question invariably comes up, could Jesus have sinned? It is obvious that Jesus did not sin, but the question is, did he have the potential to sin? This is a complicated question. In the fact that Jesus was both God and man in one person. We all know that God cannot sin. But then, neither can God even be tempted, according to James 1:13. And yet, here it says of Jesus being tempted for 40 days by the devil. As one commentator says, here we plunge into a deep mystery where ultimately we must back off without total resolution. The mystery centers on how one person can be both God and fully man at the same time. There's the difficulty. The fact that Jesus was God ultimately means he could not sin, because in the incarnation, the person of God and humanity are eternally linked together in one person. the union of the human and the divine in one person prevented it. The temptation was real in relation to the humanity of Christ, and yet it was impossible for God the Son to enter into sin. Both realities are true in one person. It's more than a paradox. It's an antinomy, beyond which antinomy is like a deeper than a paradox. It's an antinomy beyond what we can comprehend. Just the reality of the incarnation is unfathomable. God in a human body? A person who is a God-man is an incredible concept. And yet that was the reality with Jesus. Theologically, if you allow for the possibility of Jesus sinning, it puts all in jeopardy. It means that God doesn't know for sure how things will turn out. And therefore, all the messianic prophecies could potentially have been wrong. Is that a possibility? No, it's not. God knew how this was going to turn out. It means, if you allow for the real possibility of Jesus sinning, it means that the very character of God is in question. Could it be that God could turn on himself, at least one member of the triune Godhead, and all of a sudden become a different kind of a God who sins, who's involved in sin? No. My view is that God allowed this testing to prove his Son, not that there was ever any question about the outcome, yet paradoxically, the testing was real. As the commentator says, there comes a point we must back off without total resolution. We only have 3-pound brains. Give ourselves a break. So we are left with the conundrum that the temptation was real, and yet ultimately it was not possible for Jesus as the Son of God to fail. Theologically, we have to live with that tension. We leave it with God, which is a very safe place. The 40-day motif is found often in the Old Testament in relationship to a period of trial or testing. The name devil, it's just a bad name. The name devil means slander or accuser, while Satan means adversary. The devil is a fallen angel. Originally, he was created holy and had the highest position over all the other angels. His name was originally Lucifer, meaning light bearer. But then he went to the dark side. In his pride, he challenged God. That's a big ego. You really think very highly of yourself when you're willing to take on God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted God's position. He led a coup in heaven, getting 1/3 of the angels in heaven to follow him. He's a very persuasive fellow, isn't he? They are now called demons. Satan was then fired from his position like lightning. In Luke 10:18, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Shh! He's gone. Still has limited access, but he fell from his position in heaven. The Bible describes the devil as a liar and a murderer, a serpent, a dragon, the accuser, the evil one, and the tempter. And here he is before Christ as the tempter. That's one of the things that defines him. He's the tempter. I have a deal for you. Could I interest you? This would be so beneficial to you. I think I've got a better way. He's the tempter. For 40 days, Christ ate nothing, and now coming to the end of that fast, he was hungry. How many of you have gone 40 days without food? I didn't think so. People have argued that since Jesus did not have a sin nature like us, he couldn't really know temptation to the full. But Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature when they were tempted either. In some respects, Jesus knew the pressure of temptation more severely than we will ever know. The hardest time in dealing with temptation is before you give in. once you eat the chocolate cake, it's over. And I love chocolate cake. Too much chocolate cake. Nothing wrong with chocolate cake in measure, by the way. But anyway, Jesus never gave in. He never sinned. Yet he knew the full force of the temptation. He was literally famished here. As human beings, our physical needs cry out for relief. In the wilderness, the Jews very quickly capitulated to sin when they went without for a very short time. I mean, they were without water for just a short time, and they're all over and accusing Moses and God of terrible things. Jesus now has been tested for 40 days. The pressure was immense. And in that context, verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, do something about this. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. It's in this context where Jesus was weakened physically that the devil comes. You know something about the devil? He never fights fair. He always seeks to take advantage where one is vulnerable. When you are very tired, like sometimes I get very tired, I find myself vulnerable. I can lash out. I can be very short. I can be sinful very easily. I like to blame something anyway, but I think it's true. When we are physically weakened, we're vulnerable. And if you have a weak spot, the devil will find it. I believe that's true personally, and I believe it's also true in the body of Christ. The devil's always looking for the weak link where he can attack. And the devil always attacks at the weakest point. In warfare, that's what you do. You find where your enemy's weak, and you attack that point. Note the devil doesn't come questioning whether Jesus is the Son of God. This is better translated, since you are the Son of God. He knows whom he is dealing with, but he thinks perhaps this union now with humanity that is now found in Christ might allow him to bring Jesus down. This is a new thing. God's never been a human before. He's more than human, but he's never lived in a human body. And that might change the dynamics, he thinks. You know, he'd been pretty successful dealing with humans up to this point. He'd been pretty successful in bringing humanity down into sin. And he has an ego like none other. I think he really thinks he might actually win this thing with this God-man. Neither Satan nor the demons ever question the identity of Christ as the Son of God. In fact, they are always on record as affirming the truth of it. So the devil comes, addressing Jesus as the Son of God, and he suggests in this state of hunger that he command this stone to become bread. You see, Satan is trying to drive a wedge between the servant's son and his father. He is subtly saying, if you are the Son of God, which you are, right? What are you doing out here starving to death? You can do something about this, you know. Take the initiative, independent of your father, and do something about it. This is really undermining the goodness of God. In effect, Satan is saying, why is the Father treating you like this? This isn't right. Here you are, his loyal servant, and he treats you like this. Do something for yourself. Do something independent. Break out of the glass ceiling here. Treat yourself right. Do something for yourself. I mean, you deserve it. 40 days you've been going like this. After all, you're the Son of God. You can do it. The temptation is to act independent of God. That's the crux of sin, by the way. It always acts independent of God and contrary to his will. This is reminiscent of in the garden when Satan said to Eve, has God indeed said, I've got another idea. It's always a subtle challenge. The temptation to eat worked well in the Garden of Eden, by the way. And so the devil tries the strategy again. Human beings like to eat, don't we? And we need to eat, proportionately. We are vulnerable here, especially when we are very hungry. You don't go to the store when you're very hungry. Anything would have looked good at this point, even a stone, if you actually had the power to turn it into bread. Note that Satan appealed to a legitimate desire within Jesus. Hunger. That's just part of being human. So he appeals to a legitimate desire, hunger. But he sought to meet it in an illegitimate way. This is often the essence of temptation. The devil works in the category of half-truths. He calls Jesus a son of God, which was true. But the suggestion that he act independent of the Father was contrary to his calling as the servant of God. He appealed to Jesus' hunger, which was real, but the proposed solution was illegitimate. So the devil constantly walks in and out of these right and wrong zones. A half-truth is usually much more effective than a complete lie. And Satan is a master at the mixture to deceive. The challenge was this. Would Jesus, in his role of humility, in his role as the servant, as the Son of Man, in his role of humble dependence upon God, would he continue to trust God to meet his needs? Or would he take matters into his own hands? And the devil is suggesting it's time to do your own thing. Verse 4. But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Jesus responded to the devil with, "It is written." He responded by quoting the Bible from Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus did not go with his feelings or his emotions. He didn't go with his own ideas. Rather, he stood on the word of God. Here is how you do battle with the devil. You bring an open Bible. You bring "It is written." You quote scripture. You stand on the word. This is the stuff of spiritual warfare. In that most famous context of spiritual warfare in the New Testament, Ephesians 6:17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." The one offensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You better bring that to the battle. John Nelson Darby said, "The whole secret of strength in conflict is using the word of God in the right way." That is key. Jesus knew the word well, and he knew how to use it. He quotes the word as his authority. Notice that Satan said, "If you are the Son of God," but Jesus quotes saying, "Man," putting the emphasis on his responsibility as a man. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses reminded the people that God had humbled them and taught them to depend upon him day by day as he fed them manna from heaven. The principle was that they were to trust God and depend upon him for their daily needs. They were only to take enough manna each day for that day's need, trusting God that the next day he would take care of them for that day's need. Even Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He's our Father. He takes care of us day by day. It was all about trusting and depending upon God day by day. Before God, trust or faith is the key principle. You see, trust takes God at his word and depends upon him. Trust realizes the great issue of life is not just a matter of taking matters into your own hands and fending for yourself. That is living by bread alone. Rather, it's a matter of trusting and depending upon God who provides our daily bread. As Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, And all these things shall be added unto you. All these necessities of life. Living by bread alone thinks only in physical terms. It depends upon physical provision as an end in itself. But living by the word of God thinks in spiritual terms. Living by the word is living by faith. It sees that life is a bigger picture than merely that which is physical. It sees that ultimately we are dependent upon God for everything, and therefore trusts and depends upon God to meet all of our needs. To truly live and have life before God in the fullest spiritual sense is to be a person of faith. And faith is always connected to the word. Faith is really taking God at his word. That's what faith is. So faith lives by the word and thus depends upon God. Faith honors God and God honors faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Those without faith live for the moment based on that which is merely physical and temporal. And in the end, that really isn't living at all as it ends in death. Living by faith doesn't mean we won't go through hard times and periods of deprivation. Look at Jesus right here. That's the test. Satan was preaching, if you will, a prosperity gospel. Saying, in effect, that Jesus shouldn't be suffering like this. But faith depends upon God and his word instead of going merely by feelings. Paul, a man of faith, said that he had learned to be content in whatever state he was in, whether he was hungry or full, whether he was abounding or suffering need, Philippians 4, 11 through 13. We need bread, yes, but our greatest need is God, and we need to trust God, and then he takes care of everything else in accordance with his will and purpose for our life. Hence, we do not live by bread alone, but rather by faith in God. Well, Jesus refused to move from depending upon his Father to doing his own independent thing. Instead of acting on his own initiative, he chose to continue to depend upon God to take care of him in accordance with his word. This is the life of faith. This is the way to truly live in comparison to the Israelites who in unbelief all died in the wilderness. In due time, by the way, the Father did provide for Jesus. After this season of tempting was through, he sent angels to minister to him. God honored faith in accordance with his own purposes and timetable. And Jesus said, I'm just sticking with God here. It's hard right now, but I'm sticking with the Father. I'm not going to move out and do my own thing. David Gazik says, Jesus used scripture to battle Satan's temptation, not some elaborate spiritual power inaccessible to us. Jesus fought this battle as a man in this battle, and he drew on no special resources unavailable to us. We effectively resist temptation in the same way Jesus did, by countering Satan's seductive lies, by shining the light of God's truth upon them. If we are ignorant of God's truth, we are poorly armed in the fight against temptation. Well, the great challenge of faith is during those times of temptation or testing. Will we continue to believe God to take care of us? That's a great question. Will we continue to trust in his promises, or will we continue to believe God is faithful? Or will we launch out and do things our way? This is the way of rebel unbelief. God's way is the way of faith, which does things his way and depends upon him. Jesus modeled this perfectly as the author and finisher of faith. Satan, in effect, said, it's all about the bread. And Jesus, in effect, responded, no, it's all about the word of God. Satan said, it's all about you. But Jesus said, no, it's all about God. Satan said, it's all about immediate gratification. But Jesus said, it's all about obedience. Satan said, it's all about physical life. But Jesus said, it's all about spiritual life. Satan said, it's all about your senses. And Jesus said, it's all about faith. Indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, both Matthew, in Matthew 4, 3 and 4, and Luke, here in 4, 3 and 4, lists the temptation as the challenge to turn the stone into bread. They list that first. That's the first temptation that both of them list. But then Luke reverses the order of the second and the third temptation from that of Matthew. Most recognize Matthew as giving the historical order, probably. But Luke, as he is prone to do, organized it for thematic purposes. Perhaps in keeping with his overall theme of Jesus moving towards Jerusalem, which is the tenor of the book, he ends up with the temptation at the temple. But again, we don't know for sure why he ordered it, put it in the order that he did. But notice verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Evidently, somehow supernaturally, the devil was able to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil offered Jesus the world without the cross. You don't have to suffer anymore. It's been a rough 40 days, and I've got a deal for you. The devil offers a shortcut. He offers the easy way, as it looks in the temptation, versus the hard way of the cross. Now recall that the Father had already promised the Son the nations as his eventual inheritance in Psalm 2. But as Jesus said in Luke 24:26, he first had to suffer before he could enter into his glory. That's the plan of God. The devil says, forget the suffering. I can offer the glory to you now without all that suffering. Warren Wiersbe has a great comment here. God's pattern is to start with suffering and end with glory. While Satan's pattern is to start with glory and end with suffering. Satan wants us to sacrifice the eternal for the temporary and take the easy way. Indeed, that's true. But remember, the devil is a pathological liar and a master deceiver. He's really good at what he does. You can't believe a word he says. And he always has an agenda. It is true that the devil has great sway in the world, and the whole world is under his sway, 1 John 5:19. Christ didn't dispute the devil's claim here. Satan is called the ruler of this world, the god of this age. In Genesis 1, God handed dominion over the earth to mankind. However, in the fall, Satan wrested it away as mankind then came under his sway, under his dominion. If Satan is the ruler of this world, no wonder we have so many evil people in positions of power and prestige. That seems to be fairly consistent. But Satan being the liar that he is, I think he greatly embellishes his claim. He has authority, but only so far as God allows. It is not absolute authority. That belongs to God alone. Daniel 4 is very clear that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Again, we see Satan using partial truth in his perverse ways. But notice what he says. Here I have this sway over all these kingdoms, and I give it to whomever I will, and I offer it to you now. And the glory of it, here's the condition, verse 7. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. What a condition. How bold and brazen is Satan? The word worship literally means to bend the knee. It's to place yourself under. It is to recognize a superior as sovereign over you. It is to recognize their authority over you. So Satan wanted Jesus to bow the knee to him. But since Jesus did it God's way, God has highly exalted him to the place where one day every knee will bow to him and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. But Satan was asking Jesus to break every law in the book. He was asking him to violate the very first of the Ten Commandments which says, you shall have no other gods before me. You don't bow to anyone else other than God. Satan was really asking Jesus to acknowledge him as Lord. He wasn't asking for much, was he? Just to be recognized as sovereign Lord. Sarcasm. The thing that Satan has always wanted is to be in the position of God. It's what Satan wants more than anything else. He wants to be worshipped as God. By the way, that's what got him kicked out of heaven to start with. There's no room for more than one God in the universe. And God is a jealous God who tolerates no rivals. The closest Satan will come to having universal worship is under Antichrist. The world's headed there. In Revelation 13, it says that the world follows the beast, that's Antichrist, and they will worship the dragon, that is Satan, and the beast, Revelation 13, 3 and 4. But even so, note carefully that Revelation 13, 5 says that the Antichrist is given authority to continue 42 months. That's a statement of God still sovereign over what's happening, and he's put boundaries in place. Again, this only happens because God sovereignly allows it. Verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Once again, we see Jesus responding with, it is written. Once again, he responds with scripture to put the devil in his place. I think we need to realize how powerful the word is. The Word of God is absolute authority in the universe. It is authoritative, to which even Satan must yield. When one stands on the Word, even the devil can't break that barrier. The Word of God stands, and therefore those who stand on the Word stand. Jesus here quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. To worship God is to serve Him. Worship really is spiritual service. It is to bow before God as your supreme authority. Worship is totally a lordship issue. And worship is to be reserved for the Lord himself, for God alone. Lord is Yahweh in the context of Deuteronomy 6:13. The one true God is the covenant God of Israel. He alone is worthy of worship. Thus says the Word of God. Jesus would acknowledge only the authority of Yahweh, his Father, as supreme, as found in the Word of God. Jesus commanded Satan to get behind him on the authority of the Word. This is the authority to which even Satan must bow. He cares not for our personal opinions or our threats. I mean, you can sit and curse Satan from now until kingdom come. I don't think he trembles a bit when you sit there and say, Satan, I'm telling you. I've had it with you. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what you have to say. But when you quote the Word of God, now that carries weight. That carries authority. Only the Word of God can put Satan in his place. The Word of God is the unbendable authority in the universe. Verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written. Satan does a little bit of his own quoting of the scripture. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Another very bold move by Satan. Do you really want to get into a Bible sword duel with Jesus? I mean, Satan continually overrates himself and underrates God. I mean, that's been his pattern from the beginning. Satan is very proud, thinking he can do it. I mean, Satan's motto is, we can do it. He's got the demons out there. Guys, it's not over yet. We can do it. We can do it. He's a true believer in himself. I'm amazed at his audacity. I really am. But in the end, all will be amazed at his folly. Jesus has been quoting scripture to the devil to put him in his place. And so the devil now changes strategy and seeks to use the Bible to trip up Jesus. He does it from the setting of the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle was the highest point of the temple, looking down over the Kidron Valley, 450 feet below. You see the Kidron Valley here. You see that deep valley? There's a deep valley here. And the temple would have been right next to that valley. Some point on the highest point of the temple up here. And he's saying, you throw yourself down into this deep valley. Somewhere, I don't know, the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple. There was a high point. And he said, throw yourself down there. Perhaps like 450 feet down into that ravine, that deep valley down there. The suggestion was not too subtle. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. The idea seems to be that Jesus should make a spectacle of himself by doing this and not getting hurt. There is an ancient Jewish document that indicates the belief in those days that the Messiah would prove himself to be the Messiah from the roof of the temple. Thus, Satan suggests that Jesus should seize the glory for himself in this feat and thereby fulfill the messianic expectation of the day. And then to buttress this suggestion, Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It's a messianic psalm that contained prophecy about the Messiah and how God would protect and take care of him. In quoting the scripture like this, we see the devil knows the Bible very well. He's a Bible expert. And he knows how to twist and tweak it out of context. And he does this here. The devil, you see, omitted one little phrase which changes the nuance. Let's see what he left out. He will give his angels charge over you to keep you. He left that part out. In all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. He omitted this part. And that changes the nuance of the whole thing. You see, when a child of God functions in accordance with the ways of God, they can expect God's protection in keeping with his sovereign will. However, to presumptuously risk your life and claim the promise of God's protection is actually to tempt God. It's to challenge God to act according to your initiative. To tempt God is to try and force or dare him to act. Tempting God is really to play God and demand that he be your servant. All of a sudden, God is now doing my bidding instead of me doing his. Again, it's a lordship issue. Again, this is completely contrary to the servant role that Christ was placed in the incarnation. His role as the Son of Man was to simply take orders from the Father and act in the power of the Holy Spirit and not to set a self-agenda. In John 8, 29, Jesus said of the Father, I always do those things that are pleasing to him. Hebrews 10, 7, quoting from Psalm 40 regarding the Messiah, says, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Sadly today, many will accept anyone who comes quoting the Bible as teaching something without regard either for the context or the whole counsel of God. The devil is slick. He and his servants know how to use, or rather misuse, the Bible. An example of misusing Scripture comes from the prosperity gospel teachers of the name it and claim it movement of our day. You see, they come up with techniques and supposedly Bible principles that enable you to force God's hand to do what you want him to do. That's a pretty amazing strategy. It's a Satan-like strategy. In essence, they make man sovereign over God. Supposedly, if you just have the right formula, God has to respond. They are masterful at their deception and very convincing. Just one problem. It really amounts to tempting God. It's forcing their agenda on God instead of submitting to his agenda. Let's keep it straight. Who is the Lord and who is the servant here? Verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Here Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16. In reference to Israel's experience at Massa in Exodus 17, recall at that time, the people contended with Moses to give them water to drink. And Moses accused them of tempting the Lord. The people complained and questioned the motives of Moses. And Exodus 17:7 says, they tempted the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? So to tempt God is to challenge him and to question him. It is to try and force his hand to act instead of humbly submitting to him and waiting upon him to act in accordance with his will. Tempting God amounts to arrogantly trying to have your way with God. It tries to play God with God. That's what the devil's trying to do here, Jesus. It's never good to try to play God, period. But to play God with God, that's not a good idea. Jesus would have no part of it, but rather continue to assume the humble, submissive role of the obedient servant. By the way, all of these temptations come down to self, the way of self, versus the way of God. God being God is to call the shots. Our role is to submit and to trust. Jesus, in his role as the Son of Man, did this perfectly. All of his miracles were at the Father's direction. He never did anything apart from the Father's will and direction. So Satan refused, Jesus refused Satan's misquoting of Scripture by rightly dividing the word and properly applying the whole counsel of God. It's not enough to know snippets of the word. We must properly understand and apply it in the immediate as well as the greater context. And this is what Jesus did. Stephen Cole says this. This is one good reason to read the whole Bible over and over. It gives you balance so that you don't get carried along with every wind of doctrine that blows. I recommend that if you struggle with a particular sin, write down all the verses on it you can find and commit them to memory. That's what I do. That's what I do. I memorize Scripture and whatever I'm wrestling with, I think about those verses. Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus balanced Scripture with Scripture to get the total expression of God's will. If you isolate verses from their context or passages from the total revelation of Scripture, you can prove almost anything from the Bible. That's what all the cults do. False teachers. It's pointed out that Luke's order of temptations parallels that of both Genesis 3:6 and 1 John 2:16. Let me show you what we mean by this. Genesis 3, 1 John 2, and Luke 4. Good for food. Lust of the flesh, stone become bread, the temptation. Pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, showed the kingdoms. Make one wise, pride of life. Throw yourself down. So you can see the similarities. Another analogy is that Satan attacked the issues of faith, hope, and love as seen in 1 Corinthians 13:13. In challenging Jesus to turn the stone into bread, the Father's love was attacked. In the offer of the world's kingdoms, hope was attacked. And the suggestion of leaping from the temple attacked faith. The point is that Satan's strategies concerning temptation are fairly consistent. He keeps doing the same things. And you know what? It keeps working on mankind. But Jesus is the great notable exception. Adam as the son, small s, Adam as the son of God, failed as God's servant. Israel, as God's firstborn son, failed as God's servant. But Jesus, as the eternal Son of God incarnate, did not fail in the servant role. He passed the test with flying colors, as God knew he would, and thereby served to prove what God knew all along. Jesus is completely morally qualified to be the Messiah. William MacDonald, the purpose of the temptation was not to see if he would sin, but to prove that he could not sin. I mean, Satan threw everything at him, and nothing stuck. Verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, I mean, he threw everything he had at him on this occasion. When it ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Bev Shea, famous longtime singer with Billy Graham, once told this story. One time my sister Lois said, you notice that mother never speaks ill of anyone. I'm going to get her tonight at the dinner table. You wait. So we waited. Lois said, mother, what do you think of the devil? And mother came back with a reply, I admire his persistence. One thing about it, that devil never gives up. You know, he's going to be put in the pit for 1,000 years during the kingdom. Comes back out, goes right back at it. He never gives up. Of course, what other options does he have? He may depart for a while, but he never gives up. He comes back. The devil took his best shots at Christ, but without success. And so when he ended every temptation, he departed from Christ, waiting for an opportune time. And that's what he does. He waits. When is this going to be a good time? The devil is not always aggressively acting in every situation. Sometimes he waits. He waits for things to set up. You're working this, massaging this, to where this is a good opportunity. He waits for the most opportune time to strike. You know, there was a time in my life, I think arrogantly I would have said, I don't think I'm never going to fall. And you know, the devil set things up in a perfect way, but for the grace of God, I would have fallen. And I learned, boy, never say, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I tell you, apart from the grace of God, I can fall. Thank you for praying for me. One can never let their guard down. 1 Peter 5:8 says the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. However, keep in mind that hard times are not the only opportune times of Satan's temptations. Sometimes we're most vulnerable when things are going well. In context here, Jesus had just come from the high point of being baptized and anointed with the Spirit. Be aware, especially after a great spiritual victory. Don't let your guard down. Stephen Cole says, if Jesus' baptism did not prevent his being tempted, neither will ours. We must walk with God every day and be especially on guard after a time of spiritual victory. And also note that the text stresses that this happened when Jesus was filled with the Spirit, which of course he always was. But the point is that being filled with the Spirit does not mean you won't be tempted. The Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It does not say, by the way, we won't have such desires. Rather, we will not fulfill them. Until we die, we will battle with the flesh, the old sin nature, and Satan will do everything he can to exploit it. Of course, Christ as the second Adam did not have a sin nature, and yet he knew the full reality of being tempted. Satan continued to try and tempt Jesus from time to time and often working through people. You know, when Peter tried to discourage Christ from going to the cross, Jesus used the identical words we find here in Luke 4, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And he rebuked Peter. This finally culminated in what I think was the supreme test at Gethsemane, where Jesus in the spiritual battle sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. In the spiritual warfare movement, there are some that encourage power encounters with Satan, where people try to take on Satan by binding him in Jesus' name or excising him through some sort of formula. Just one problem, just one. The epistles never teach us to engage in power encounters with Satan and his demons. Rather, I believe we are to apply truth to the encounter. Truth encounters. There are really three passages regarding spiritual warfare in the New Testament, as found in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, James 4, 7 and 8, and 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. In each case, the posture called for is defensive in nature and never offensive. We are to realize that Jesus alone is the strong man who can defeat Satan. Instead of taking on Satan in a power encounter fashion, we should stand on the truth of Scripture like Jesus did and appeal to our Lord like Michael the archangel did when contending with the devil. He simply deferred to the Lord, saying, "The Lord put you in your place. The Lord rebuke you." It's really Christ that puts the devil in his place, not us. We appeal to Christ, and he does it. We come to the throne of grace in time of temptation, and then Christ gives mercy and grace to help in time of need. A little girl was asked if Satan ever tempted her to do wrong. "Oh, yes," she replied. But then she went on to say, "When he knocks at the door of my heart, I just pray, Lord Jesus, please go to the door for me. What happens then? She was asked. Or everything turns out all right. When Satan sees Jesus, he runs away every time. You know, that little girl knew some profound theology. The strongest Christian is no match for the devil. Only Jesus defeated Satan. And so the secret to our defeating Satan is to look to Jesus, who is our deliverer. When Satan knocks at the door of your heart, send the word to answer it. The written word and the living word. The word is the answer to Satan. It is written. Stop Satan in his tracks. Man shall live by every word of God. God help us to do that. Let's stand and have our closing song.